I've been asked to speak on the historical context of the Second London Confession of Faith. And as I thought about this, I realized that there's an interesting development that needs to be explained to you as I work on this. And so I've put this material together in what I'm calling two acts. It's almost like a play. Act one covers a period of about 4 years in which there's a rapid sequence of events that take place. And then Act 2 takes place about 30 years later, where there's another rapid sequence of events that takes place. And both of these acts are very important, and they help us to understand what our confession is all about. So that's where I'm going. I will deal first with Act 1, and then I decided we won't have an intermission like you might have if you went to the theater. We'll go right into Act 2. Act 1. The date is January in 1642. We're in London. And about 53 people make the trip to the Thames, or perhaps one of its tributaries, in order to recover the lost ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion. At that time in England, there was no one, there were no churches that were practicing believers' baptism by immersion. And these brothers and sisters from a separatist congregation in London had spent a year studying the scriptures very carefully and coming to the conclusion that proper baptism, according to the scriptures, must be done by immersion. And so they appoint two of their leaders, and they go down to the Thames, and 53 of them are baptized. Now, that's January in 1643. That's not 100-degree July weather in Texas. I've been in London in January, and it's very cold. But they went, and they were baptized by immersion. Very quickly, the practice of baptism by immersion was adopted universally by the Baptists in England. There were two groups. Generally speaking, the particular Baptists who were Calvinists and the general Baptists who were Arminians. And in the year 1642, we find all of these groups, or both of these groups, and all of their churches practicing believers' baptism by immersion. Now, what this meant was that suddenly their opponents were taking note of them. And many of these opponents are men that I characterize as heresy hunters. That is, they believed that their task, their responsibility, was to seek out anyone who practiced or believed differently and publicly identify these folks. So, in that year of 1642, for example, an amazing propaganda piece was published. It was published anonymously, although I think I know who the author was. But here's the title of this book. Now, Let me give you a little story. About 100 years before, in northern Germany, in the city of Munster, there were a group of Anabaptists who basically ran wild. Events transpired so that they were able to take over the political power of the city of Munster and then began to introduce not only bad doctrine, but also bad practice, including enforced baptisms and polygamy. Things got so bad that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, who were really enemies, joined together, sent an army against Munster, sieged the city until the Anabaptists inside gave up, and then the men who were the leaders of this Anabaptist sect, one of them claimed to be King David returned to life, and the other claimed to be Elijah returned to life, resurrected. The leaders of the sect were put on trial, and they were sentenced to be executed, and they were placed in cages, public cages, hanging from the spire of the cathedral in Munster. Now, I've never been there, but I'm told that if you go to Munster, you can still see the cages hanging from the steeple spire. And I've seen photos of it. Indeed, it looks like they're there. This was a terrible blot on the name of the Anabaptists in the continent. Now, 100 years later in England, this piece of propaganda is published. The title was this: a warning for England, especially for London, in the famous history of the frantic Anabaptists, their wild preachings and practices in Germany. That was the title. And all that this did in 8 or 10 or 12 pages was tell the story of the events in Munster, ending with one or two sentences that say something to the effect of, "Thus let King Charles and the Parliament be aware." And the idea was, if we allow these people to live in London, they will seek to do the same thing that their compatriots did 100 years ago in Germany. This begins a very dangerous situation for this new group of Baptists. In 1643, July 1st of 1643, the next year, the Westminster Assembly began its meetings at Westminster Abbey in London. And their records tell us that they were very much aware of the presence of these Baptists in London. Now, a friend of mine, Matthew Bingham, recently completed his doctoral degree in Ireland, writes this. In 1644, the Westminster Assembly issued an order calling for the advocates of Baptist principles to provide what he calls, he quotes, a brief and compendious disclosure of their views. All right? The Westminster Assembly is aware of the presence of these young, new Baptist churches. And they order the representatives of these churches to present a statement of what they actually believe and practice. And a month later, the first London Confession of Faith appears. It seems that it's a direct response to the demands of the members of the Westminster Assembly for the Baptists, to identify themselves and give an apology for their faith and their practice. Dr. Bingham says this, "With the publication of this document, the London Baptists were attempting to engage with the Westminster Assembly on its own terms and to participate, however ineffectually, in the ecclesiastical life of the nation. In a volatile situation, a pressing need drew forth the first edition of the Confession of Faith." Now, I want to say something about the First London here before we move forward. And I will repeat this probably. It's a good document. It's an orthodox document. But it was written by men who, and I don't mean anything bad in saying this, it was written by men who were amateur theologians. Not any of them had been trained at the university. None of them had had the opportunity to study theology in depth. Now, they were well aware of good theological writings, and they had interacted with them. But to a large degree, these were untrained men who put together the first edition of the 1644 London Confession of Faith. We need to keep that in mind. They're amateur theologians. Now, the heresy hunters continue to be aware of the presence of these Baptists, and they take note of the First London Confession of Faith and examine it. One of the most important examinations comes from a man named Daniel Featley. I think that Featley's probably the anonymous author of that pamphlet about the frantic Anabaptists in Germany. But Dr. Featley, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, examined the First London Confession of Faith, and he makes 6 criticisms of its contents. He criticizes the fact that it states, it seems to state at least, that the right to earthly possessions only belongs to believers, not to unbelievers. That's the way that it seems to be phrased. His second criticism is that the First London Confession argues against the system of support for ministers that's based in the tithe. That is, tax money effectively supported all of the ministers in England. And the Baptists rejected that idea that their salaries should be paid by the state. Rather, they believed that their salaries ought to be paid by the contributions of God's people. Dr. Featley criticized them on that one. Thirdly, Dr. Featley criticized them because the First London Confession of Faith allows for the possibility of unordained men to preach. This is a practice that's called gifted brothers. We could talk about it at length. We won't do that. He was actually an Episcopalian. He comes from a system where it's very important that the only preachers have been carefully examined and by church officials, and that those men are given then the opportunity to preach in public. His other three criticisms all have to do with believers' baptism, because he's an advocate of infant baptism. So he makes six criticisms of the statements in the First London Confession of Faith. His book comes out in 1645, and immediately the Baptists take seriously Dr. Featley's criticisms, and they edit their edition of the First London Confession of Faith. They revise it and publish a second edition in 1646 in response to Dr. Featley. Now, what's very interesting about what they did was they reworded every article that he criticized, even their statements on believers' baptism. They took off the rough edges to try to make them more acceptable to their pedo-Baptist opponent. Now, someone might come along and say, well, that's compromise, isn't it? If they recognized that they needed to re-edit these things, they acknowledged on the one about possessions that they misstated. It was badly and poorly stated, and they fixed that one. They didn't back off on things like believers' baptism, but they softened their language somewhat. They removed the statement against the support of ministers from the state. So they, in a sense, gave in to the criticisms of Dr. Featley. But I don't think that they compromised. I think actually what they were doing was continuing with their original purpose in publishing the Confession of Faith, which was to say, we are like you. We are orthodox. We don't have strange beliefs. We're not the Munsterites. We're not Anabaptists. We're not going to practice polygamy. We're not going to try to take over the government. We're not going to do any of those things. And we'd like you to recognize that we're orthodox, quiet, peaceable, humble Christians. Well, the members of the Westminster Assembly take notice. And one of their men, Stephen Marshall, he was probably the most famous, most popular Presbyterian preacher of his day. I used to say he was in 1645 what R.C. Sproul is to our generation. He was, now of course he didn't have DVDs and radio interviews, but still, among the Presbyterians, he was the popularizer. He was their favorite preacher. And he said this when he examined the First London Confession. I acknowledge it that the most orthodox of any Anabaptist's confession that ever I read, although there are sundry heterodox opinions in it, and such an one as I believe thousands of our new Anabaptists will be far from owning, as any man may be able to see, say without a spirit of divination, knowing their received and usual doctrines do much more agree with the Anabaptists in Germany than with this handful who made this confession here in London. Now, this is an important statement for a variety of reasons. He talks about the thousands of our new Anabaptists. This is one of the only ways that we can quantify the number of them. But the thousands of our Anabaptists, our new Anabaptists that he's referring to, are probably the general Baptists at this point, because they wouldn't agree with the Calvinism that's present in the Second London Confession. Do you hear what he said, though? It is the most orthodox of any of the Anabaptist confessions that I've read. Another member of the Westminster Assembly, a Scotsman named Robert Bailey, examined the First London Confession very closely. And in fact, what he did was compare the two editions, the first edition from 1644 and then the revised edition that came out in 1646. And Bailey says this: the Confession of the Seven Churches is a very imperfect, ambiguous declaration of their judgment. But he also says in the same place, we wish that all these who go under the name of Anabaptists in England were resolved to stand to the articles of that confession without any further progresses in error. See, he recognizes that it is an orthodox statement, but he's a high Presbyterian from Scotland. And anybody who disagrees with things like Presbyterianism or infant baptism is on the outs with him. So he recognizes that there's some good things in this. But Bailey was concerned that the revised version of 1646 was a declension, a step backward from the 1644 edition. Listen to what he says. It is true the late Confession of the Seven Churches seems to reject clearly enough all the five articles of the Arminians. But as our former witnesses testify, thousands of them care not for that confession. Now he's making reference to Stephen Marshall's statement. He's thinking about the General Baptists who are Arminians. He goes on, yea, I profess, I cannot conjecture at the reason why the second edition of this confession, which alone was offered to Parliament, does change so many material passages of the first, which point blank did militate against Arminianism, unless it be farther declination to Arminianism at the penning of their second edition. He's asking the question, in their revision, are they moving away from the strong Calvinistic statements that are in the 1644 edition? Let me go on with Bailey's comment. If the ground of these and many more alterations in the second edition of that confession proceed not from any farther inclination to Arminianism in any of the prime leaders of these seven churches at the time of the second subscription more than appeared at the first, I cannot affirm. Only Mr. Spilsbury, the chief penner, as it seems, of that writ, meaning of the confession, does now find the Arminian errors so troublesome among his friends that he's forced to publish a particular treatise against them. John Spilsbury, one of the leaders of the particular Baptists in London, had written against the Arminians because he was concerned about the inroads that they're making. And yet, Bailey, this Scotsman, looks at the two editions and he says, strong Calvinism in the first edition, weaker Calvinism in the second edition. What's going on here? Is this group moving away? And is there some kind of amalgamation that will take place in the future as a result of what he calls a declination from the strong to the weak? Now, we're still in Act One. The plot thickens. Because Mr. Bailey identifies some other serious difficulties in the First London Confession of Faith. Now, if you were to have the two editions of the First London in front of you, and you looked at paragraph 2 of the 1644 edition, that's the first edition, you would find a paraphrase of lines 21 through 23 of the Athanasian Creed. The First London statement reads like this. The Father being from Himself, the Son of the Father from everlasting, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's a very orthodox statement of the personal relations between the persons of the Trinity. But Bailey noticed that the First London Confession edition of 1646, the revised edition, removes these expressions. In fact, Bailey makes a very important and substantial criticism of the 1646 edition right at this point. And he says this, let me quote, it is very suspicious that their seven churches in their confession make no mention at all of the Trinity, nor express anything of the person either of Christ or of the Holy Ghost, when they have pregnant occasion so to do. That which most clearly evidences their heterodoxy in this point is that having set down rightly in the end of their second article, the personal relations and properties, the Father's being of Himself, the Son's generation of the Father from everlasting, the Holy Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son, yet in their second edition, they scrape out all this, and in the margin of its preface, they refer those who desire to know farther of their mind to their brother Mr. Richardson's treatise. If we understand him right, he pronounces our doctrine of the Trinity, of Christ's eternal generation, and of the Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son, to be no less a crime than very blasphemy. And Bailey is so astounded by this potential error that then he proceeds to say that the seven churches will own such horrible assertions, though they refer us to them, I cannot obtain of myself to believe, albeit too many of their friends go all this length and much farther. What Bailey wants to do is put the best construction on the circumstances and say, even though, to use his language, they scrape out these things, I hope better of them. Now, we need to investigate this more closely. Why did they take out this very important language about the personal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit? In the preface to the revised version of 1646, titled To the Judicious and Impartial Reader, after expressing complaints about the harsh treatment that they have received from some Presbyterian ministers and declaring the charges to be untrue, we read this. And this is the marginal reference that Mr. Bailey makes reference to. And as for the other things whereof we are accused, we refer those who desire further satisfaction to the answers of them in a small treatise entitled Brief Considerations on Dr. Featley, his book entitled The Dipper's Dipped by Samuel Richardson. Right now, hope you're able to follow me here. Featley criticizes the first edition. The Baptists revise in response to Featley, but Samuel Richardson publishes a book against Featley, and this is what he says. The Baptists explicitly refer to Richardson's book as a resource for further explanation of their beliefs. And this pointer to Richardson's book was very unhelpful because it opened the door to charge the revised edition of 1646 with serious heterodoxy, perhaps even heresy. Let me read you what Richardson wrote. The doctor saith, and that's Dr. Featley, the doctor saith that Christ is the Son of God, not only in respect of his temporal generation, but also in respect of his eternal generation, and that the Spirit is said to proceed from the Father because he proceeds from the Father originally, and that the Spirit hath a dependence from both. But if Christ, as he was, had a beginning, he could not be God if he had no beginning. How can Christ, as he is God, be the Son of God in respect of his eternal generation, any more than the Father is his Son by eternal generation? Secondly, if the Spirit of God be God, as he is, equal with the Father and the Son, all three infinite, without beginning, each having the whole divine essence, and yet there is but one divine essence, how can the Spirit proceed from the Father originally any more than the Father from the Spirit? And how can the Spirit of God have any more dependence upon the Father and the Son than they have upon him, seeing whatsoever is infinite can have no dependence upon anything? Therefore, the doctors, that is, Featley's words, contain in them the nature of blasphemy. Now, what Richardson does here is deny the ancient Christian doctrine of personal relations between the persons of the Trinity. It's very much unorthodox, and it borders on tritheism. That is, that Christians worship three gods, not simply one God. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no way around this problem. It cannot be easily explained away. The combination of these factors seems to point to very fuzzy thinking at best and heresy at worst. Now, knowing something of what happens next, the theological deviations that Samuel Richardson would soon publish, he denies eternal punishment, he becomes a universalist. Perhaps we may say that what he wrote in his book against Dr. Featley was an indication of things to come. And Richardson himself elevated the discussion by using the word blasphemy. Now, thankfully, Bailey, the Scottish Presbyterian, was able to expect better from the majority of the particular Baptist church members. Nevertheless, the 1646 edition of the Confession was, and is open to serious questions of unorthodoxy and perhaps even heresy, because to use Bailey's language, they scrape out the doctrine of personal relations. And perhaps even as we heard Bailey speak before, it's a declination towards Arminianism. Now, at the same time, 1645, the Devonshire Square London Church sends out a church planter to the West Country. His name was Thomas Collier. And Collier is a very important individual, a very successful church planter. He was the organizer of the Western Association, and he was at one of their meetings in the early 1650s actually recognized as their leader. He might be something similar to what we call the coordinator today in some of our associations. By 1648, Collier begins to issue some unorthodox statements in his book, A General Epistle to the Universal Church of the Firstborn, Whose Names Are Written in Heaven. It's a remarkable piece of work, but it is an open and honest deviation from accepted theological views on such basic topics as the Trinity, Scripture, and the ordinances. Writing to resolve divisions among professing believers and employing flowery devotional language, Collier makes surprising statements. Beginning with a discussion, for example, of what God is not, he states, "He is not, first as some imagine, three persons yet one God, or three subsistings. Let anyone judge if here be not three gods, if three then not one." Now he's not going down the road of tritheism. He's going down the road of modalism. You know what modalism is? Modalism is the ancient heresy that says there is one God who manifests himself in different ways at different times. If you look at the scriptures during the Old Testament era, God manifests himself as the Father. In the Gospels, he manifests himself as the Son. And after the day of Pentecost, he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But there are not three persons in the Godhead. There is one God who simply manifests himself in different modes. This seems to be what Collier is adopting. He writes again, "There are not three persons or subsistings, but one God under three discoveries. The Son is the everlasting Father," citing Isaiah chapter 9. "The Father is in the Son. The Spirit is God, and so he is both the Father and the Son." A page or two later, he summarizes his position. "And notwithstanding God hath made himself known under these three denominations, yet Father, Word, and Spirit is all but one God." That's modalism. In another work from 1651, he indicates that his difficulties with the doctrine of God extended beyond the Trinity. He openly acknowledges that the eternal generation of the Son by the Father in the Godhead is by me denied. Similarly, he states that he denies the equality of the Son with the Father. "I denied any equality, for there is no quality in God. Quality and equality is only proper to the creature, not the Creator. Therefore, if we consider Christ as God, so he is the Father." Now, you see what we have here? We have actually quite a difficult, interesting problem. These two leading men, Samuel Richardson, whose book is designated by the churches as a resource, and Thomas Collier, a leader of the churches in the West, both of them espouse heretical views which may seem to fit within the limits of the 1646 edition of the First London Confession. Certainly, they both worked among the particular Baptists when it was the standard for the London churches. End of Act 1. Now the curtain goes up on Act 2. 30 years later, we fast forward to the 1670s. Richardson has departed from the faith and from the churches. Thomas Collier seems to have repented or recanted in the 1650s. But in 1674, he lapses back into his old errors, expressed in his book, a body of divinity, or, this is really important, a body of divinity or a confession of faith. It's 606 pages of bad theology. He followed this up with an additional word to the body of divinity, and the situation became quite serious. Because now we have a well-known particular Baptist leader, a man whose name is respected among many of the churches, publicly issuing a confession of faith that was openly heretical. Were his views typical of all of the particular Baptist churches and pastors? Though it was a private confession of faith, did it reflect what was being held on the whole? It might be argued that Collier's views fit within the ambiguous framework of portions of the 1646 edition of the First London Confession. And so the question could be asked, was the Baptist movement an unorthodox, heretical sect? Were Robert Bailey's fears, written in 1646, now coming to fruition in 1674? The Baptists find themselves in a very dangerous public situation. Now, one of the things I teach my students to do is to make sure that they give credit to others when they use others' material. Sometimes you have to do this even in a sermon. You know, you want to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, and you make the mistake of reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount because it cannot be improved upon. And so you preach Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' material. If you do that, tell people that you're doing that. Tell them, I've been reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I can't find anything better. So you can go home and read it, and you're going to hear exactly what I'm telling you. This is the footnote. I'm not plagiarizing. I'm being honest with you. All right? I need to do that right now. There's a young man whose name is Samuel Renahan. I might be related to him. He recently completed his PhD, and he put together the material that I'm about to present to you. No one has ever done this before in the way that he did. It's a very compelling case. If you're interested, about a week and a half ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, Sam and I were in Sydney, Australia. We did a conference together, and Sam did a lecture. It's on the IRBS Facebook page. I think it's called The Fundamental Articles of the Christian Religion, in which he walks through much of this material. I urge you to fire that up and listen to it. It's really helpful, really useful. But this is the footnote to give credit to Sam for this work, okay? Now, Collier has deviated. He's gone off the deep end. Several of the more orthodox pastors out in the West Country, and the West Country is almost everything west of London, Bristol being the most important city out there. Several Orthodox pastors from the West Country called a meeting in order to confront and rein in Thomas Collier. On September 5th, 1676, they conferred at a coffee house in a town called Warminster, and they sent a letter to London, to the pastors in London, requesting assistance. The London pastors responded with a letter condemning Collier's views, and his church split, with some supporting him and others denouncing him. On October the 26th, 1676, the London pastors traveled west to a meeting with Collier. And though many of the senior pastors, senior elders, the older men from London, including William Kiffin, were present, according to Collier's personal account, the majority of the meeting was conducted at the request of the London pastors by a 26-year-old theologian who was named Nehemiah Cox. He was the mouthpiece for the London pastors. Collier was not happy with this, especially because such a young man would be chosen as the spokesman for the London pastors confronting his heresies. He was put off simply by the fact that Cox was so much younger than he was. He wasn't paying attention to the truth. His nose was bent because a young man was confronting him, even though the young man was in the presence of older men who were supporting him and putting him forward. The London elders also summoned Collier by letter to come to the capital city, but he refused. And so in response to his refusal, they published a detailed expose and refutation of his heresies under the title Vindicii Veritatis, simply Latin for Vindication of the Truth, Vindicii Veritatis, or a confutation of the heresies and gross errors asserted by Thomas Collier in his additional word to his body of divinity. And the author of this book was Nehemiah Cox, 27 years old. Collier was incensed and angry. And the members of his church were in deep distress. They asked for aid from Bristol, and they asked for aid once again from London. And on August the 2nd, 1677, elders from the churches in these cities met from Bristol and London, once again with Nehemiah Cox taking the lead. Now let me quote from Sam. A letter charging Collier with heresy was sent to his church, advising them to reject Collier. The letter from the London and Bristol elders defined a heretic as one that chooseth an opinion by which some fundamental article of the Christian religion is subverted. So far as we know, there's only one copy of this that exists anywhere. It's at Dr. Williams' library in London. And several years ago, my wife and I went to Dr. Williams' library and we spent the day transcribing this. They wouldn't let us take photographs of it, so we had to transcribe it. We put the book in front of us. She did the left-hand pages and I did the right-hand pages, and then we merged the files together later on. So we actually have a copy of what Collier wrote. It's Collier's record of what happened at those events. They write to him, and they actually define the nature of a heretic. One that chooseth an opinion by which some fundamental article of the Christian religion is subverted. Now, if you listen to Sam's lecture, that phrase becomes really important. Fundamental article of the Christian religion. Because Sam shows how, in the preface and in the appendix to the Confession of Faith, often published in this version at the front and in the back, the Baptists use exactly that same phrase, the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. And part of his argument is that the confession is the response to what's going on with Collier. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. 3 weeks later, in the name of many churches in London and the country, even on the title page, that's important, many churches in London and the country, the West Country, a confession of faith was published. I think later on this afternoon I'll actually show you a picture of the original title page. It uses the identical language of itself, stating that it is an attempt to express, I quote, the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. And that is our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We affectionately call it the 1689 Confession. It was never published in 1689. It was published in 77, 88, and 99, but not in 1689. So I like to call it the Second London Confession rather than 1689. But I won't come and rebuke you if you call it the 1689 Confession. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is a clear response to Collier's very public, deviant confession of faith. And without mentioning him, the particular Baptists were refuting his errors and asserting their own high standard of truth. But, and this question has been asked me more than once, why not simply reprint the First London Confession of Faith? Well, that might have been possible. In the epistle to the judicious and impartial reader, the editors, probably Nehemiah Cox and his co-pastor William Collins, acknowledge that copies of the First London Confession have become rare. And they assert that the Second London Confession expresses the same doctrine as the First London Confession of Faith. And this statement must be taken at face value. Some of the same men and churches issued both confessions, and living memory could demonstrate the consistency between the two documents. Nevertheless, Second London is a significant step forward from First London. And we need to notice why this is the case. While Second London Confession of Faith draws on First London 1646 in several places, it does more. It purposely depends on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians and the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, clear and precise statements of orthodoxy. Samuel Richardson and Thomas Collier are two examples of theologically deviant men who seem to have understood the less precise First London Confession of Faith in ways that allowed them to continue in particular Baptist churches, even when that was not the intention of the document. Second London Confession rescues First London Confession from heterodoxy, you see, by asserting the commonalities and agreement, while secondly expressing more carefully and thoroughly historic Christian doctrine. See, I take them at their word when they say that the doctrine of the two confessions is the same. But I also argue that First London is incomplete and open to misinterpretation without Second London. Second London actually demonstrates the orthodoxy and intention of First London, and they must be read together. Second London arises out of this pressing historical need. The earlier confession, read with a discerning eye and placing the best construction on its language, is a good representation of Christian theology. Its critics, Robert Bailey and Stephen Marshall and others from the 1640s, could acknowledge this despite its deficiencies. But at the same time, it was also ambiguous at important places, and not just in peripheral doctrines, but in matters of foundational truth, the doctrine of God, Trinitarianism, Christology, even the nature of Scripture itself. This was another one of Collier's problems that I haven't had time to talk about. His concern was that our English Bibles were not the same as the original texts of Scripture, because we didn't have the original texts of Scripture. We couldn't make the claims of the Word of God that oftentimes were made. In the late 1670s, the particular Baptists could not afford to leave theological loopholes. Their public identity was a pressing matter of orthodoxy, and their 1677 Confession of Faith was, to quote from the Epistle to the Judicious and Impartial Reader, an ingenuous unfolding of their principles. Now, we don't use the word ingenuous, although you use the word disingenuous. Take away the dis, and it means the opposite. It means an honest, open unfolding of our principles. Ambiguity was removed, precision was presented, and this confession clearly demonstrated to everyone that they were orthodox, doctrinally sound Christians. Now, what may we glean from this? Well, I have three things that I want to say very briefly. First, care and precision in expression of confessions of faith is very, very important. You heard me say more than once that the First London was the product of amateur theologians. I want to say this. They did well. And Bailey and Marshall could acknowledge that. They did well. It's a good confession, but it leaves open certain important questions. One perhaps could ask, why did it do that? I wonder, this is just speculation on my part, did they make room for men like Richardson and Collier purposefully because they were amateurs who were unsettled on some of these questions? When professional theologians, I mean trained theologians, men like Bailey, read their work, they could identify potential difficulties. When they scrape out the doctrine of the personal relations of the persons of the Trinity. You see, it's best to have well-trained men examine confessions in order to identify issues. Christian theology is not something that is to be done haphazardly, lightly, or by those who don't have experience and training. If confessions become theological standards, they must be carefully stated to identify and assure thoroughgoing orthodoxy. It's not just an attempt to get something that's close to the truth. You want the truth stated carefully and precisely. Amen. Secondly, when First London Confession, viewed through the best lens, is a good and orthodox statement, and we should appreciate it. But it is incomplete, and it opens up the possibility of error. It's only the Second London Confession that confirms the orthodoxy of the First London Confession. So I will boldly state, the First London Confession of Faith is incomplete without the Second London Confession of Faith. It's incomplete. Now, I don't have time to read to you from the letter here. Maybe I can read one or two statements. They talk about the previous confession and how much they do appreciate it. For as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is now in your hand. This provides wholesome principles that are not present in 1 London 1646. It's an important point. The First London Confession and the Second London Confession are a pair. And the First London Confession of Faith must be read through the lens of the Second London Confession. To do otherwise is to neglect its context as stated by the representatives of its subscribing churches. You know, we're postmoderns. We don't even know it. In academic circles, there's a kind of way to read documents that's called reader response criticism. And reader response criticism, I can illustrate it to you very simply. Imagine a Bible study where people sit around in chairs and they all have their Bibles open in front of them. And they say, what does this mean to you? And somebody tells you what it means to him. And the next person, oh, this is what it means to me. And it's very different from what the person says. And you go all around the circle and everybody says, isn't that great? It means a lot to all of us, despite what God intended for it to mean. That's what reader response is. And we tend to approach documents in this way. We read them according to what they mean to us. A lot of people do that with the First London Confession of Faith. They read it as they would want it to read, but that's incorrect. It's improper. We need to overcome this, and in this case, we need to read the two Baptist confessions as a pair, because they belong together. And it's Second London that makes First London orthodox. Third thing to say, Second London Confession of Faith, in its use of accepted, well-defined, and understood, precise theological language, serves as an example of what a great confession should and must be. It needs statements such as Scripture. We have 10 paragraphs in the chapter on Scripture. Theology proper, the doctrine of God. Christology, who is Christ? Soteriology, what is our salvation? Christian living, from chapter 21 onward. All of these things are of paramount importance. These statements express orthodoxy and they prevent error. And they identify us with historic Christianity. You'll find in our Confession of Faith, and in some cases in the First London 1644 edition, references or the language of Nicaea and Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed. And of course, in Second London, you have the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, generally regarded as perhaps in English the greatest confession ever printed. But even these, even with all of these great statements, they don't ensure orthodoxy. There's something else that's necessary. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But that's the historical context of our Confession of Faith. The first one was a response to difficulties. The second one was a response to difficulties. The second one, with 30 years of experience and learning and knowledge, clarifies. Can I coin a word? Orthodoxizes. Orthodoxizes? You know what I mean. It makes orthodox the earlier confession of faith.